Morning, church family. Good to see you. If you've not had a Happy New Year from me yet, because I've not seen you, Happy New Year. It's kind of getting to that point now where you hesitate to say it, isn't it? It's the middle of January. Very warm welcome if you joined us on the streaming this morning. You're very welcome. And a special welcome to Leslie and the family today. It's great to have you with us. A few notices. We're pretty much back to normal in terms of midweek meetings after the Christmas break. So the usual activities. What we don't have in the calendar yet is Wednesday worship. So, you know, watch out for announcements on that. Most of us will be aware that a week next Saturday, we'll be meeting here for a Thanksgiving service for Stephen, a celebration of life. You're very welcome to join that. If you haven't let me know yet that you're coming, please can you do that? We're expecting, looking like maybe 200 people. So logistics and planning are really important, you know, that we can be honourable in that. So it is important that you let us know. It's not about having your name on a list. It's literally just the count. We need some idea of where we're going to sit people and what we're going to feed them. So do let me know about that. And then advance notice, a week on Tuesday will be the next members meeting, church members meeting. So just have that in your diary. Lou's going to be leading us today. I'm going to be speaking as we start our new series in Galatians. Some more of that later, but over to Lou.
Let's pray. Father God, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, take us where we are with all our sorrow, all our grief, Lord, all of our loss. And I pray that you'd use this morning for your glory, that you would meet us where we are and you would move us on a step with you. Father God, this is your day. It's your service. We give it to you, Lord, and ask that it would all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 95 says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." We're going to move into a time of song worship. We're going to sing three songs that flow one from the other. So we're going to start with Come Thou Fount. Please stand if you can, but if not, then feel free to worship however you feel comfortable. So Come Thou Fount of every blessing.
Call for songs of loudest praise. Thank you.
Please be seated. If there are two or three who would like to thank the Lord for being our anchor in the midst of the storm, then feel free to participate now.
Father, we thank you that this is your day. We have come into this place to worship you. Help us to sing worthily of what you want us to sing, and to mean what we're singing too. Sometimes the words are hard when we have feelings in our hearts, but help us, Lord, to serve you in this place. Whatever you want us to do, we pray you'll help us to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, you ask us and call us to bring a sacrifice of praise. And this morning, praising you is a sacrifice for me. And I'm sure I'm not alone. But Father God, it really is a sacrifice. And I ask that it would be acceptable. I ask that you would take what we bring in our silence, that we bring in our hearts, that you would take it and you would be glorified by it. Lord, where we are broken, I pray that you would accept that as a sacrifice of praise to you this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have that sense that the Lord is saying to all of us this morning, I hear your prayers, I know your hearts, come into my presence and be blessed and restored and refined. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
When we're feeling weak, but we can rely upon your strength. You are our dependable God. You are with us through every storm of life. You're with us in the joys and in the sorrows. You love us so much that you even sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Lord, what amazing love is that? Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your care. And thank you for sending Jesus, who knows what it is like to live as a human being and can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Amen.
Amen. And in the same vein, I'm very aware that God takes whatever we're bringing this morning in its imperfection, and he will use it for his glory. And so we're going to take our offering now as well. If you want to contribute, then that's great. If you want to let it pass you by, that's great too. This is just an example, a visible reminder that God gives us everything that we need. So if the stewards could wait upon us now, that would be great. Thank you.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the many ways in which you bless us, ways of which we are often unaware. Father, we ask that you would take all that we bring this morning, financial and in other ways, Lord, and that you would use them to be about your purposes and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if the children would like to go upstairs, they're going with Angela and Dawn today, I think. So let's pray a blessing on the children too. Father God, thank you for our children. Thank you that they are part of our family. I pray that they would have a really fun time with Angela and Dawn today, that they would learn more about you, and that they would all be encouraged by the time they spend together. In your name we pray. Amen. We are going to join together in the song, Speak, O Lord, before Mark comes to share the Lord's word with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing that it is to us, and one which we all too often take for granted. So Father God, I pray that you would anoint Mark with your Holy Spirit now as we start to unpack part of your word in Galatians. Father God, I pray that you would anoint his tongue, that he would speak the words that you want spoken, and that he would hold back those that you are challenging him to hold back. So Father God, we thank you for the preparation that's gone into this. Ask that you would bless it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So I'm not going to ask you if you did your homework. I know some of you have started reading through it. It's really not that long, is it? What, 20 minutes to read through Galatians? 15, 20 minutes? It'd be helpful if you keep dipping back into it over this teaching series of the next 6 weeks. And it will come alive. I can almost promise you that. It will come alive as you spend time in the Word. So there's only 6 chapters, which conveniently gives us 6 weeks to look at. Working title on the series, you might have worked out already, is One Way. It's what Paul returns to repeatedly, and indeed it's the point of his letter. So Paul wrote to the churches, and it's churches plural in Galatia. This isn't a single church. It's probably Paul's first letter. What? Surely Romans comes first in the Bible. It does, but Galatians, chronologically, was actually the first letter that Paul wrote. He's an interesting character, you know, this one-time hater of all things Jesus. He was a zealous Jew. I was thinking about this, he was kind of, in a secular context, he'd be Alistair Campbell to Tony Blair. He was the enforcer. That's what the Pharisees were using him for. They didn't like what was happening, and they sent him out to kind of beat up on the new Christians, as we know. And so he was known as a persecutor. He loved God, but only as far as his Jewish tradition taught him and showed him. And yet, despite this, he's obviously become an incredible contributor to our faith. If you add all of what Paul wrote together, it's only about 80 pages. That was about a single piece of work for the typical writers of the day. So the great, you know, philosophers, the Platos, the Aristotles from the Greek culture, the Ciceros from the Roman culture, a single piece of their writing would be more than Paul ever wrote in its entirety. And yet, who are we talking about this morning? You know, Paul's influence on Greek culture and society, Roman culture and society 2,000 years ago, and therefore us today 2,000 years later, is attributable to his 80 pages of writings. You know, he had an unusual missionary career, and that's what he was. He was a missionary. If we could put the next slide up, just to give you some sense of Paul's career. It's good to place him in history and geography. Quick summary here. If you've read Acts, then you've read Paul's story. So you'll see each of Paul's missionary journeys occurring at a point of time and chronologically recorded for us in the book of Acts, as Luke wrote that. Paul, of course, or Saul as he was at the time, had this experience on the road to Damascus, didn't he? So he went from being this persecutor to a personal, transformational encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. That was around AD 37 to 40, that sort of period, and you read that in Acts 9. And he spent a while before he went off on his missionary journeys imbibing the word and becoming familiar with what would become the gospel message he took out through his 3 journeys. He went to the Galatian churches on every one of his journeys, as you'll see in a moment. And we see that recorded through Acts 13 through to 18 and beyond. And then, of course, the persecutor became persecuted, and he ends up having to go to Rome and being imprisoned. He was imprisoned several times, of course, along the way. But placing this letter specifically in time, in history, we think, most theologians and historians are agreed that the letter was written after his first journey, so before he went on his second missionary journey, which puts it, it's all about 2,000 years ago, isn't it? To all intents and purposes. If you see the next slide, you can see where we are in geography. Just to kind of orientate you here, you've got Italy up in the top left corner, you've got Israel down in the bottom right hand corner. All that stuff in the middle is modern day Greece, to the sort of left of the center, and Turkey to the right. And that blue path you'll see was Paul's first missionary journey. And it's when he ended up in that little red dotted circle, which is Galatia. And the churches, the towns that the names might ring a bell, like Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, you'll read of those in Acts. That's where the Galatian church were based. Things got more complicated. If you put the next slide up, that's the rest of Paul's missionary journeys. Every one of his three journeys, he went to the churches in Galatia. He planted 14 churches in Galatia. And then, of course, his last journey, the orange one, was up to Rome, as we know, and his imprisonment. So he was a busy boy. That's about 10,000 miles of missionary activity. And this is, I'm stating the obvious, before aeroplanes, before fast boats, a bit of sailing, a lot of this was on foot. Just that first journey, what looked like the little one, the blue loop, that was probably about 1,000 miles that Paul did on his first journey. So he spread the gospel throughout the ancient world. And as we said, Acts records these for us. So as well as reading Galatians a few times over coming weeks, it's worth dipping into Acts, because it's really the parallel history book of the letters being written. So Acts 13 and 14, as we said, tells us about the first trip. By the time Paul went on his second trip, the thing that he wrote the letter about had become a big issue. The Galatian church was in trouble. The early church all had a big meeting, a powwow in Jerusalem. It was called the meeting that James and John and Paul all went to decide on what today we accept as the basic doctrine of the church. The big issue at the time, because of course it was Jewish root, Christianity came from that Jewish root, and the Judaizers, the traditional Jewish folk, were saying, none of this freedom stuff. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the laws of Moses. That's what had become the issue. That's why Paul wrote Galatians. So let's get to the letter. As I said, Paul had planted these 14 churches on his first journey. By the time he was back in Antioch, between first and second missionary journey, news started to reach him of an issue. Some of these folks, what were known as the Judaizers, so they'd become Christians but were hanging on to Old Testament. They'd gone to Paul's planted churches in Galatia and they started saying, no, that's not right. You need to, as we said, get back to the basics of the Jewish law. And Paul wasn't very happy about that, as you might imagine. The book really has three key themes, and our teaching series is broadly going to pick up these three themes. It's all about authority. How do we know what to believe? How do we know who to believe? Secondly, he deals with the very central issue of salvation. How do we get right with God? How does creator and creation become restored in right relationship? And then thirdly and lastly, holiness. How do we control our sinful nature? How do we live righteously? And conveniently, of those three themes, chapters 1 and 2 deal with the first, the questions of authority. Chapters 3 and 4 really focus in on the nature of salvation, how do we get right with God? And then 5 and 6 are really focusing in on holiness, how do we live righteously? We're going to look at the question of authority, so chapters 1 and 2 this week and next week. But I wanted to give you a very quick overview of the rest of it, the salvation theme and the holiness one, and then we'll come back and just spend a bit of time unpacking chapter 1 specifically. So the question in the middle of the book, really, about how do we get right with God? We'll all know that famous verse, of course, in Romans 3, when Paul wrote to the Romans, later than the letter to Galatians, as we said, to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's really clear in that. If we can flip on to the next slide, we can leave that one up. He's really clear that there is only one way. There is only one gospel. And we see it repeated throughout Galatians. He puts the cross front and center. Verse 4, it takes him 4 verses to get there in the letter. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Verse 20 of chapter 2, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So he starts to set out this simple doctrine, this simple theology, that we were due punishment because we're sinners. But that got transferred to Jesus on the cross. You see, God's grace and his mercy mean that we get blessing, not curse. Let that sink in. We receive blessing, not curse. Verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Do you notice those two little words there? By faith. What do we have to do to get right with God? In some respects, nothing. Jesus did it, didn't he? Yeah, we need to believe, we need to trust, totally and only. Because as Paul says, there's only one way. We're not justified by works, which is what the Judaizers were trying to reinforce on the new church. They were trying to take them back to law and works. But Paul was saying, yeah, the mark of God's children is that they live by faith, because of grace. And these false teachers were repeatedly undermining. So that's really what chapters 3 and 4 are going to look at. And then lastly, this question of holiness. How are we to control the sinful nature? These false teachers not only were undermining Paul, they were implicitly saying something much worse. They were saying, okay, Paul, if faith is all you need, then you can live how you want, surely. You know, Christianity is a free pass to live how you want, i.e. sinfully. That's what they were saying. That was their misunderstanding of what freedom and faith meant. They were misrepresenting what we might call freedom in Christ. And I trust we all know that, you know, Christian liberty is not license. You can't live how you want simply because Christ died for us. By chapter 5, Paul's saying, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. It's simple. It's clear. And yet, these Judaizers were ignoring it. In verse 24 of chapter 5, he wrote, those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Yeah, that's the process of repentance, isn't it? You know, we do it once when we come to Jesus, but it's an everyday thing. It's an everyday thing because we're fallen people. So, let's get back to chapter 1. Andrew, could you come and read chapter 1 for us?
And you'll find it on page 1168 in the Bibles. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Kephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me.
Thank you, Andrew. Do you sense Paul's urgency? Andrew captures that really well for us. The traditional way of writing letters in the first century is largely the format you see in Paul's epistles, Paul's letters. You always get the writer's name first. You'll then get the recipient's name and there's some sort of greeting. But Paul expands, importantly, on the usual. It's really loaded. You noticed he says, Apostle Paul, capital A. And then he talks about grace to you. The two issues he was dealing with were his authority being undermined and the gospel being diluted. Those two words in his greeting are really loaded. I'm an apostle, and this is all about grace. So he was being very clear, even in his first sentence, as to what this was about. And as we said, since his first visit, since that blue loop on the map, these Judaizers had arrived. They'd started to undermine. They'd started to waylay the church family. They were attacking both Paul's character and his authority, they were saying, he's not even a proper apostle. You know, he wasn't one of the disciples. Surely, you know, can't be real. He can't be genuine. They were contradicting the gospel as well. As we said, they were saying, yeah, faith's not really enough, is it? You still need law. And most importantly, and what I'm particularly grateful to Paul for, they were insisting that circumcision was essential for Christian males. Paul was really clear that wasn't the case. You know, to the Jews, when they heard the word apostle, because this isn't, it's not a biblical word, it was a cultural word that was very familiar to them. It meant special messenger, enjoying commission and authority of one higher than themselves. Jesus, of course, appointed his own apostles, you know, the original 12 disciples. We read about that in Luke 6. It was a capital A. They were the apostles. There was nothing that would succeed them. They were unique. Of course, some religious traditions have twisted that. You know, Catholicism, with the Pope being effectively a successor from Peter, is not what Scripture shows us. They were appointed by Jesus for a particular task. Did you know, though, the Sanhedrin, so the religious authorities of Judaism, they had apostles. Paul, or Saul as he was then, was sent out by the Sanhedrin as an apostle. His persecution activity was the activity of a zealous apostle. By the way, who changed Paul's name from Saul to Paul? We kind of make this assumption, don't we? I did until I stopped and thought about it. We sort of equate it to Damascus Road. But it's not. He was always called Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. He was a Roman citizen. And he just morphed from Saul to Paul during the course of becoming the missionary that he became. So it's not like Cephas becoming Peter, because Jesus changed his name for a purpose. Just a little aside. So what Paul was emphasizing, of course, was that I'm not sent from men or by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says it in verse 1. He's importantly saying there's no human organization behind my ministry. You can't link me even to the disciples in Jerusalem. That's not where my ministry came from. It happened, as we know, in a purely divine way on the road to Damascus, when 4 or 5 years after the resurrection, he meets Jesus in that life-changing encounter. And because of his authority being from Jesus, therefore, his gospel is Jesus' gospel. That's the point he's making. Verse 12, he says, I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was it taught to me. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The Jews, the Judaizers, just couldn't get their head around that. So he then moves on, having established his authority in the headlines and restated right in his letter introduction that this is about one way to the gospel. He moves on to start, I suppose, citing and challenging these false teachers. It's interesting that all of Paul's letters, you can read through the first few verses of all his letters, as I did yesterday, and you see something interesting. In all his letters, he does the greeting, and then he immediately goes into something about praising God or praising that church, commending them for what they've done. Not in this letter. It's that urgent, it's that important that he gets to the nub of the issue. There is no sort of general commendations. He gets straight into it. And that's why we have this I am astonished, as the first thing he has to say. You know, in our modern parlance, it's almost, and I say this reverently, I'm gobsmacked. What on earth are you doing? I am astonished. What's he astonished at? The fickleness, the instability of those churches in Galatia. They've been easily swayed. He says in verse 6, you're deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. It gets even stronger. By the time we get to week 3, he says, you foolish Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? That's strong stuff, isn't it? Who has bewitched you? It's almost recognizing some sort of satanic underpinning to this dilution of the gospel that's happened. But he drives straight back. There is no other gospel. And if you attempt to put another gospel forward, you will be cursed by God. Anathema was the word that's used. It's still used today, of course, but it means a curse. What God has revealed and authorized in his word cannot be held lightly. You know, we don't get to pick and choose which bits of gospel or God's word sit well with us. We don't get that. There's multiple examples, of course, in this day and age, in church life, unfortunately, and socially, where people pick and choose from God's word. But what was it that they were doing that's so bad, that caused him to skip the tradition of commendations when you write a letter? If you read Acts 15, which I said is really the parallel historical narrative of Paul's ministries, Acts 15 says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Directly in opposition, wasn't it? In short, they were teaching false doctrine. More importantly, they were teaching false primary doctrine. If you're familiar with this idea of primary doctrine versus secondary or third level of doctrine, it's the stuff that you cannot debate. You know, it's Jesus was man and God territory. You know, you don't get to debate the nature of the gospel. You might debate what the second coming looks like. You don't get to debate the things that they were challenging and debating. It was false doctrine, plain and simple, because they were reversing the gospel. They were reversing the true message. If you tamper with sound doctrine, you trouble the church. That's what happens, and that's what had happened in these churches in Galatia. So we've had his greeting. We've had his, let's call this what it is, it's false doctrine. These are false teachers. And then Paul goes on, so verses 8 to 10. And he's very forceful. Why does he get so forceful and becomes more forceful, as we said, by the time we get to chapter 3? It's not a rash outburst. He wasn't having a bad day. It was strong, but it wasn't personal. Paul applies his criticism to anyone, not just the Judaizers. He applies it to himself. He says, if you ever hear anything other than this one-way gospel from me, may I be cursed. So it's not personal. Which is why he then goes on in verse 10 to say, am I trying to be a people pleaser? Is that what you think? Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? He's a servant of Jesus, is what he says. He's not trying to please people. So why is he so strong in the language he's using? Two reasons, I think. Firstly, because Jesus' glory was at stake. Jesus' glory was being open to compromise. Jesus' work was finished on the cross and his resurrection. No works of man were needed. Yet that's what these false teachers were saying. That implicitly is what sticking to the law meant. Works of man. So he was bothered about Jesus' glory being compromised. And secondly, and perhaps more personal to those churches actually, he cared about the souls that were at risk. He loved them. Romans 9 verse 3 says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of God's people." You see, they were corrupting the gospel in a way that would destroy salvation. It was worth protecting. You know, in our day and age, you're used to saying 2025, yeah. In our day and age, in 2025, it's become not just unfashionable, but actually quite dangerous to say that there's only one way. Have you noticed? You know, if you have an informed opinion, i.e. an opinion that's based, in this case, on God's word, and you disagree with others, you're seen as narrow-minded. Yet how many of us would feel free to declare that false teachers come under God's curse? You know, you don't have to go out into society to say that. Even saying that, you know, in the context of the wider church. Jesus said it. Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Paul wasn't afraid to say it. Example, in Acts 20, he's talking to the elders in the Ephesus church, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come amongst you." That's what happened in his first churches in Galatia. So he's learning quickly, to the extent that he later on in his journeys thinks it's really important to warn the church in Ephesus. He spent a long time in the church in Ephesus, probably 3 years. So he was a more mature missionary by that point. You know, he joined the dots. He was saying, "When I go, these wolves are going to come. Beware." You know, all of us need to be alert. We all need to be ready to identify false teachers and false teaching. Especially does this responsibility fall on the shepherds, the overseers, as Paul talks about. But you know, Paul's challenge to us this morning is to be bothered. Be bothered about Christ's glory. Be bothered about lost souls. That's his challenge. Care enough for those things. So just to draw a conclusion from this first chapter. The tech has let us down. We've lost it now. It was on the screen. Yeah, there's only one conclusion, and it's what was on the screen. There's only one way. There is only one gospel and one way to be put right with our Creator. And the Bible reveals that there's one God and one way to deal with sin, and he's done it. Yeah, the gospel doesn't need to change. The gospel doesn't need to accommodate cultural shifts and 2,000 years of man's great learnings and wisdom. There is no alternative gospel. There are no alternative saviors. Just corruptions of the one that we have in God's word. So how do you recognize true gospel? I think there are two marks, two tests that Paul has shown us and will repeatedly show us as we go through this letter and maybe look at some others. It's about content and it's about source. What is that gospel and where is it coming from? And it's not complicated. It's not difficult. The content is called grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm sure you've heard that mnemonic before. But grace, free and undeserved favour. That's the content that matters. If man's involved, if man is moralising, if man is making religion, if man is philosophising, it's a corruption. It's a corruption on the one gospel of grace. Anything that doesn't magnify Jesus, that's a problem. That is a problem. It's why we constantly heard from Stephen, it's all about Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. So the test of the content of true gospel, is it grace? Does it magnify Jesus? And then lastly, the source. How do we test the source, where it comes from? Well, Jesus' authority is recorded for us. You know, his words are recorded for us as he preached them. And then his apostles, capital A, had his authority to write it down and tell us about it. It's what's recorded in the New Testament. It's what the New Testament is for. Anyone who rejects the gospel as it's recorded for us, in the authority of Jesus, by his apostles, is to be rejected. There's no ifs and buts. Whatever the dignity behind the person, whatever the scholarship, you know, whatever the believability or authority, we've got to judge people by the gospel, not judge the gospel by people. And that's what today's church, unfortunately, is at risk of. And when I use the word church, I'm talking about, you know, Christendom more generally. Judge people by the gospel, not the other way around. It's been said already this morning, yeah, let's hold fast to this word of life that we have, the true gospel, the one way. Let's not compromise. There's no room for that. There's no place for it. It's cursed if we do. Let's not desert it, as Paul had to say to the Galatian church. There's a lot more to come in Galatians. I hope your appetite is whetted a little bit. You know, may God give us listening hearts and minds over these next 6 weeks as we spend more time in it and as he teaches us through it. Amen.
Let's spend a few minutes together just examining our hearts in the light of what we've been challenged with this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is like a two-edged sword. Father God, I pray that as we go through this week, you will be quietly working on our hearts, Lord, and showing us areas of our life where we have added to your gospel or where we've detracted from your gospel, Lord, to make it more comfortable, less challenging and embarrassing. And Father God, we ask that you would forgive us for times when we do that to save our own embarrassment or to not want to upset people. Father God, I pray that you would show us in our daily lives opportunities we have to share your true gospel, that others would come to know you and your saving grace. Father, help us not to make it too complicated, but to focus, as Mark said, on it all being about grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if the tech is working, we're going to sing our closing hymn together. But if not, I will pray a grace over you. Is it working? Great, because I've got the words up here. Okay, well, if you can join me in our final hymn then, it's number 109, Crown Hymn with Many Crowns. Stand if you're able. Thank you. Colossians 1 says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I pray that for all of you. Amen. Amen. Please join us for tea and coffee in the crosslink. Oh, yes, please. I did tell Angela to wave at me if the children wanted to share, so that's great. Thank you. There we go.
Last week with the children who were here, we talked about people that were sent to Jesus when he was born. And this week we've been thinking about people who help us now that God has sent us. So Jess, who have you drawn?
Mummy and Daddy and the hamsters.
Sophia?
The vets and Daddy and Mummy.
Yeah, the vet and the Daddy and Mummy, because obviously they need a vet. We had labels upstairs, and one of them was people leading activities. So I've drawn the four of us with Dawn and I on the outside. We've also composed a prayer between us. So we'll just say that now as well. Thank you, God, for all the things you do for us, especially for dying on the cross. Thank you for my family and pets. We also thank you for everyone else who you give us to help us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, girls. Thank you, Angela. Thank you. Yes, please do join us for tea and coffee. I don't know if there are the prayer team available, but if there's anybody that would like some prayer, please come to the front, and there are some of us who are happy to pray with you this morning. Thank you.